This evening we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 44, and tonight and in Lord's Day evenings following for the next several weeks, at least when I'm in the pulpit, we're going to give some time to Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah on the one hand paints a bright and vivid picture of the goodness and graciousness of God. And then with that picture in the minds of his hearers, his readers, he goes on to contrast that with the foolishness of idolatry. And so over these next number of Lord's Day evenings, we're going to hear Isaiah speak to us about the wonder and graciousness of our God, and then really pose to us the question, why in the world would someone want to worship anything other than such a God as the God whom we have? Now, in order for us to get some context, we're going to back up and begin reading this evening in chapter 43. We're going to begin at chapter 43, verse 16. We'll read through to chapter 44, verse 5. And as we read, I want you to notice the change in tone as we move from the warnings of chapter 43 into the comforts and encouragements of chapter 44. So will you listen? Here's God's word, Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first fathers sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophetic message that comes not just to your people of long ago, but that comes to us also this evening. And we pray that we would receive your word with faith, with joy. We ask, Father, that in your word we would see the Savior, recognize our need for him, delight in him, rejoice in the good things that you give to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Angela Weir. The name may sound just a little bit familiar to you, and if it does, it's because you heard about her in the news a few weeks back. Angela Weir was the nurse who happened upon a road accident on the I-70 a few weeks back. And as she went to the rescue of individuals who were involved in that accident, she jumped over what she thought was a Jersey wall, only to discover too late that she just jumped over the parapet of a bridge. And she fell. She fell 75 feet. She survived, and she said, "As I began falling, I didn't know right away what I was falling to, and I didn't know what I was going to land on. I fell for what seemed like a long time. At that point, I thought I was going to die." She fell 75 feet. She landed in the Monocacy River. She was able to swim to the shore. She was rescued. She spent a while in hospital, but she is alive and well. And were you to ask her, she would describe her experience as a miracle. At least she did to one of the reporters who spoke with her. She was sure she was going to die. I don't know how long it takes you to fall 75 feet, but I imagine that, as they say, her life flashed before her eyes in that short space of time. She had a brush with death, and she was spared. And maybe you've had your own kind of experience that's like that. Maybe not quite so dramatic, but maybe the accident that didn't quite happen that left you perhaps with a different perspective on things. The illness that was cured, the injury that was treatable, that leaves you with a sense perhaps of being on borrowed time, or a sense of being given another chance. God's people, spoken to, addressed by the prophet Isaiah at the end of Isaiah chapter 43. God's people stand under God's condemnation. The end of Isaiah chapter 43 is a courtroom scene. The people of Israel are being called to account. Their sins are many. They're being called to account to answer for the wrong things that they've done. And they're in such a situation that really, being confronted with the things they've done, there's nothing that they can say. We are guilty as charged. And as you may have gathered from the end of chapter 43, the sentence for their sins, the penalty for their transgressions, is nothing other than death itself. The death sentence is pronounced. Verse 28, "I," says God, "I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." And as that begins to sink in all the time it takes to read into the next verse, we discover the picture of those who are under sentence of death being given the opportunity to have new life. They will not die after all. But now here. That's how the next chapter reads. But now here. Here are people who have had a brush with death, being given a new lease on life. Those words, "but now here," are gospel words. They're words spoken to sinners who deserve condemnation, who have nothing to offer by way of excuse or justification for the things that they have done. They stand under just condemnation, and God speaks to them and says, "But now here." And in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 44, I want you to listen with me to some of the words of comfort that God gives to those people as he says to them, "But now here." These people who have a new start, who have new life, who have a new beginning, who may well look on themselves as living on borrowed time, God says to them, "But now here." But now hear this. You have reassurance of God's kindness towards you. And do you hear in verses 1 and 2 the way God reassures his people? He repeats the names over and over again. Jacob, Israel. And you can almost imagine the parents speaking to the traumatized child. Those of us who are parents have had that experience where the child is traumatized, the child is hysterical, and we come to that child and we speak to that child words of comfort, words of reassurance. God's doing that. Jacob, Israel, it's all right now. Everything's going to be all right. It's the way God comes to us in the gospel and assures us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The God who pronounces condemnation on sinners, the God who is justly angry with sin, that God who pours out judgment on Jesus Christ in place of his people, he comes to repentant sinners who recognize the Savior. He comes to them with words of comfort and words of reassurance. Isaiah hearkens to that back in chapter 12, verse 1, when he looks forward to the gospel, the day of the gospel, and he says, "In that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger is turned aside that you might comfort me." The God who convicts us of our sin, the God who shows us how worthy we are of condemnation, comes to us in the gospel to comfort us, to reassure us. Of course, isn't that what we do with our own children when we discipline our children? Then we reassure them, we comfort them that all is okay, that we love them. And God comes to us in the gospel. He comes to his people through Isaiah, and he says, be reassured, Israel, Joshua, it's all right. He even uses a name that's not so very familiar to us in verse 2, doesn't he? He speaks of Jeshurun, and that's not a name that's very familiar. It's a pet name. It's the kind of name that we might use for someone that we're very close to, maybe a child, maybe a spouse, someone that we're on close and intimate terms with. It's a term of endearment, and God speaks to his people and says, oh, well, someone has translated it as oh, my little righteous one. Isn't that amazing that in Jesus Christ we should become God's little righteous ones because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us? You know, one of the evidences of a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus is that we accept the comfort of the gospel. Oh yes, we grieve our sins, we mourn our sins, we're horrified by our sins, but we accept the comfort that comes to us in the gospel. We allow ourselves to be assured that we are received as the sons and daughters of God, that we're not rejected by God. And you might think of of God speaking of Israel as his servant. And you'll remember that was the role that was given to Israel among the nations. Israel as a nation was to be the servant of God, doing God's will, being a light to the Gentiles, being a witness. And how miserably Israel failed. And yet God has provided another servant, a better servant, a faithful servant, the Lord Jesus, who makes up all the deficiencies of Israel as servant. He makes up all the deficiencies of you and I as servants of God, so that when we are defective servants, when we fail our God, when we fail our Father, when we might be remorseful about the things that we've done and despairing, God comes to us and assures us that we're not fired, that he'll still have us as his children, that he'll still have us as his servants. Listen to his words in verse 1. Jacob, hear me. Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Israel, the servant of God, had botched the opportunity, but now he's chosen by God to serve again. There's a new opportunity. Be assured, be reassured. We think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, where as Paul speaks of those who are dead in trespasses, sins, children of wrath, under the condemnation of God, given life by the grace and mercy of God, and then being created, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us that we might walk in them. God reassures us that we are his children, that we have opportunities to serve, and that he's gracious. God reassures us. God also promises his people that there'll be renewal. Did you notice that in verses 3 and 4? The picture is a picture of land that's parched and dead and barren and dry. You think of your yard, as maybe you've seen it over the summer period, or maybe that patch of grass out there after vacation Bible school, where it's kind of tramped down and parched and looking a bit the worse for the wear. And you think, can anything grow there? Is anything going to survive there? And then verse 3 of Isaiah 44, God says, I'll pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. Just imagine the effect that that's going to have. Can God do such a thing? Is God able to pour water on the dry ground? Can he pour out streams from the heavens? Well, we saw God do that this afternoon, didn't we? We saw him do that this morning. That was welcome rain. God is as able to renew the parched, dry, barren lives of sinners as he is able to send rain down from heaven. Of course, Isaiah is picturing for us the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gives fruitfulness. Psalm 104, verse 30 says, when you pour forth your Spirit, you renew the face of the ground. The Holy Spirit brings fruitfulness, not just to the earth, but also to the lives of God's redeemed ones. The Holy Spirit makes lives fruitful. John Calvin says, it's quite as easy for God to enlarge the church as to impart to the earth the power of bringing forth. And Isaiah talks about that. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing on their descendants. They will spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus tells us that we are to pray for the Holy Spirit. The people of God should be praying for the Holy Spirit to work in lives, to work in our lives individually, to work in our congregation, renewing, bringing about fruitfulness, bringing about productivity, bringing forth a harvest of fruits of the Holy Spirit. How much more does our Heavenly Father pour out the Holy Spirit on those who ask than would an earthly father give good things to his children? That's a good thing for us to be praying, because just as the earth without water can't bring forth, our lives are not going to be fruitful in spiritual terms except by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who engrafts us into the Lord Jesus, who allows us, as it were, to draw the sap from the vine that enables us to bring forth fruit. So that Jesus says, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing at all. So the people of God, drawn to the Lord Jesus, the source of living water, seek the refreshment of the Holy Spirit and the overflow refreshment of the Holy Spirit. Your descendants will be, my blessing will be poured out even on your descendants. Isn't that what we pray for our children? The gospel promise is for us, to our children, and indeed to as many as are afar off. We pray that the Holy Spirit will work in the lives of our children so that those little ones will grow up to know the Lord Jesus, to be fruitful, to be renewed by God's grace in order to honor the Savior. And yes, Isaiah pictures the people of God having times, seasons of revival as well. Did you notice what he says in verse 5? This one will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Wow, isn't that amazing? You buy the new book and you very quickly write your name in it, because that helps protect it from going astray. And here are these ones that Isaiah pictures for us. And these ones says they're writing the Lord's name on them. I belong to the Lord. I am his. They are quick to identify themselves as the people of God. Now, did you notice what those people were like? In the description of them back at the end of chapter 43, they were spiritually indifferent. The worship of God, insofar as they engaged in it at all, was something that was tedious and burdensome to them. It was a real drag for them to gather with the people of God. It was a real drag for them to present their offerings or to bring sacrifices to God, if they even bothered to do that at all. Back in chapter 43, verse 22, God says, "You didn't call on me, O Jacob, and you've been weary of me, O Israel." God was tedious to them. God was wearisome to them. But now, how that's all changed. Now they're excited to be the people of God. They're quick to identify themselves as those who belong to God. You can imagine the person just engaged flashing that engagement ring, the newly wed one showing the wedding ring. "I belong to someone else. I'm united with someone else." It's wonderful. It's a marvelous thing. I'm not a bit shy about that. As God revives his people, as we recognize what a wonderful thing it is for us to have as Jesus Christ our bridegroom, then we identify as the people of God. We're delighted to be his own loved ones, and we demonstrate it not just by the enthusiasm of our worship, but by our willingness to identify as those who are the blood-bought people of God. And so the people of God are revived and delight that they are in fellowship with their God. Those who worship God are not going to be lacking in enthusiasm. Those who are revived by God are not going to count it a small thing that they have been redeemed, but to instead to be excited about the fact that they belong to God. And so Isaiah pictures for us these people who realize they're living on borrowed time. They were under sentence of death. But before that sentence could be executed, God gives to them reassurance. He gives to them renewal. He revives them so that they're thrilled to be the people of God. And with that thrill of excitement at being the people of God, then they begin to be inoculated against the allure and the attraction of the idols that Isaiah is going to satirize and lampoon in some of the verses we'll see in coming days. And so we turn away from the broken cisterns, the empty cisterns, to delight in the one who refreshes us and refreshes our souls with streams of living water. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the Redeemer who bears the wrath that we rightfully deserve. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have newness of life. We thank you that because of the Savior you reassure us by your Spirit that we are your people. We thank you for that Spirit who renews our lives and makes us fruitful, who revives our spirits so that we delight to be the people of God. We ask our Father that we might indeed, like the apostle, boast in the cross of Christ, by which the world is crucified and made dead to us, and we are made dead to the world, but alive to Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.